Please do turn in your Bibles. Please turn to God's Word with me. We're going to read from two portions of Scripture from Psalm 139, first of all, from verse 1 to 12. Psalm 139, 1 to 12, and then Matthew 28, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Psalm 139, 1 to 12, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. This is the Word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his living word to each one of us. Just a brief prayer together. Father, we acknowledge before you that if your power is not moving in this place, then we can do nothing. And we thank you, Lord, that it is your good pleasure to minister your grace to us through your holy word. And so we pray expectantly, and we wait upon the ministry and the power and the leading of your Holy Spirit, that we might increase in our understanding, that we might know an increased measure of faith, and that we might be made ready and equipped, sanctified, transformed, to serve you well in all the days to come. Bless your word to us now, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If it is true to say, as I did say last week, that finite minds can never fully comprehend the attributes of God, then that is surely the case when it comes to this particular doctrine that we're thinking about together this afternoon, the doctrine of God's omnipresence, his omnipresence. What does that mean? It means that God is present everywhere, all the time. God is present everywhere, all the time. When you think about it, you and I are always limited in terms of time and space. Basic common sense tells us that we can only ever be in one place at one time, no matter how advanced technology happens to be. We cannot be in two places at once. If we're in a church building or in a community centre worshipping God on a Sunday, then we cannot be at the same time in our homes. If someone was to ring our doorbell right now, what would they find? They would find that we are simply not in that place. And so as human beings, we only ever occupy this minuscule little sphere upon the face of the earth. When we're standing on a certain slab of concrete on a particular pavement here in the city of Perth, beyond that little sphere, there is a whole city where we are not. Beyond the city, there is a whole nation where we are not. Beyond our nation, there's a whole world which is filled with other cities and other nations and mountains and rivers and fields and plains where we are not. Beyond the world itself, there are galaxies and there is a universe where we are not. But the same cannot be said of Almighty God. He is everywhere present, all the time. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that he is not limited by time or space. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said this. He said, "A body, because finite, fills but one space. But God, because infinite, fills all, yet not so as to be contained in them as wine and water in a vessel. He is from the height of the heavens to the bottom of the deeps, in every point of the world and in the whole circle of it, yet not limited by it, but beyond it." And so just as it's true to say that God is not limited to one place in the world, it's also true to say that his presence is not limited to the world itself. Another man, A.W. Tozer, he put it like this. He said, "God fills heaven and earth just as the ocean fills a bucket which has been submerged in it a mile down. The bucket is full of the ocean, but the ocean surrounds the bucket in all directions." So that when God says that he fills heaven and earth, he does. But heaven and earth are submerged in God, and all of space is too. And so first of all, he is never limited or contained within one physical sphere, whether it be on the earth or in heaven, or in heaven and on the earth. Instead, he is all present in heaven, on the earth, and beyond the heavens and the earth, at all times, without restriction, without containment. The second thing to say is that to speak of God's omnipresence is sometimes referred to as his ubiquity, which really means equal awareness. And so when we say that God is ubiquitous, what we're really saying is that the fullness of God's essence is located everywhere at all times. In other words, it's not as if one part of God is here and another part of God is over there, because God cannot stop being who and what he is. If it is true to say that God is everywhere present all the time, then the fullness of who God is must be everywhere present all the time. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that the fullness of God is evident everywhere all the time, or that the fullness of God is manifested in equal measure all of the time. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But God is spirit, and he is triune, and we believe that all of the attributes which make up the essence of his deity are present in all places at all times, without qualification. So this is our general doctrine, this is our general launch pad, if you like, this is our starting point for our thinking today. God, the only God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is everywhere present in the fullness of who he is, all the time, without restriction or containment whatsoever. Having said all of that, there are then particular distinctions that the Bible makes in the way that God's presence is particularly manifested or expressed at different times and in different contexts. That's what I want us to spend the remainder of our time thinking about together. On the one hand, it's true to say that the fullness of God is present everywhere at all times, and yet at the same time, there are particular and there are personal expressions or manifestations of his presence which God himself determines according to his own purposes and his own will in the world. And so here are today 6 ways that the presence of God is spoken about, particularly in Holy Scripture. First of all, there is his providential presence. His providential presence. There are times when God leads a person into a particular sphere of service in order to fulfill his sovereign purposes. And the Bible tells us that in order for that work to come to fruition, God himself manifests his presence by going before that person and opening up the way for his work to be done. And so, for example, in Isaiah chapter 45, God was calling the Medo-Persian king, King Cyrus, to be the one who would deliver his chosen people from exile in Babylon. And he said this to them. He said, "I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will go before you and level the exalted places." Now, he's already present everywhere, as we've already said. But here was his presence being particularly manifested in such a way as would open up and prepare the way for his servant on earth to fulfill his purposes and his plans in the world. Secondly, there is his preserving and his protecting presence. In Exodus chapter 14, as the Israelites prepared to escape from the Egyptians by crossing over the Red Sea, God reassured Moses by saying to him, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord will fight for you. And so here is the presence of God being manifested as a kind of warrior who goes to work on the earth so as to protect and so as to preserve his servants from all of the violence and the dangers and the opposition of the enemy. In a similar vein, we might think of Daniel and his three friends. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember when they were thrown into the blazing furnace in Daniel chapter 3. It said there that even the king's servants were burned to death. Such was the heat that was coming from that blazing fire. But then we read that the cloaks that were worn by God's servants were not even singed. Why? Because whilst only three men were thrown into the fire, there was a fourth man who was present, wasn't there? One whose appearance, it says, was like a son of the gods. The God who is our refuge and our strength is that because he is a very present help in times of trouble. The presence of God as he protects and as he preserves his covenant, his beloved children in the Lord Jesus Christ, even from the fury of a blazing fire. The cloaks are not even singed because of the protecting presence of the living God. Thirdly, there is God's presence in judgment, both his judgments in the world and his eternal judgment in hell. In terms of this life on earth, in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord warned his people there in the church at Pergamum. He warned the church of her need to repent. And he said to them these words. He said, "If not, I will come to you soon. I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Again, God is everywhere present at all times, but it's here we're being reminded that there are specific circumstances in which he manifests that presence in judgment and in response to human sin, in response to disobedience. And what is very solemn about this is that whereas his judging presence is always to some extent bridled, we might say, it's always temporal when it's experienced here on earth, that same judging presence becomes unbridled and eternal when it comes to the place of hell. You know, sometimes people say that heaven is heaven because God is there, and hell is hell because God is not there. But actually, that is not true. If it was true, then God could no longer be described as being omnipresent. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 says of the unbeliever, "He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And so whilst the Bible does also speak of the unbeliever being separated from God, it's not saying that he's therefore not present in any way. What it's saying is he is present there, but in such a way that the only manifestation of his presence is his eternal displeasure and his wrath. He is present in such a way in hell, in such a way that his goodness and his mercy and his love and all of his benevolence, the riches of his grace, all of these things are hidden and withheld, never again to be known or experienced by those who go and inhabit that place. Friends, that's why we must not go there. That's why we must turn to Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is always such an urgent thing. That's why you need to hear this as the people of God, often, regularly. That's why it is such an urgent thing if you're here today and have never turned to Jesus Christ. That's why it is the most profoundly urgent thing that you would turn and seek the Lord while he may be found, that he may have mercy on your soul and that he might deliver you from this awful, horrendous, eternal, flaming fire of hell by his Son, by all that is represented here on this table. The fourth expression of God's presence, leading on from what I've just said, is his convicting presence. Jesus said in John 16, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." John chapter 3, Jesus said, "The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And then, as if to demonstrate the point, in Acts chapter 2, as Peter was preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, what happened? What do we read about these people as they heard Jesus Christ, the story, the truth of Christ being presented by the Apostle Peter? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, what was happening there? What was happening? This was not just the rational or the natural response of fallen men, as if they'd suddenly managed to suss it out, to work it all out for themselves. No, this was the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, coming down, granting illumination and conviction and the grace of repentance and faith to believe the gospel. And friends, so it is with every genuine believer in Christ. We did not come into the kingdom of God by natural logic or human wisdom. We did not come into the kingdom of God because of which part of Scotland we happened to be raised in. We did not come into the kingdom of God because of which denomination we belong to. We did not come into the kingdom of God because of what our surname happens to be. We came into the kingdom of God because the presence of the power of God was made manifest in our lives and in such a way that we could do nothing else but turn to him and seek his face. Very much related to this is then our fifth point, the indwelling presence of God. In John 14, verse 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "In that day when this Holy Spirit comes, you will know," he said, "you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And then later, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. "If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Friends, this is surely one of the most mind-blowing truths of the scripture, is it not? I mean, if it's impossible for us to truly grasp or comprehend a God who is everywhere present all the time, how much more impossible must it be to understand that the fullness of God actually indwells the life of every believer by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And yet this is the glorious blessing, isn't it? This is the glorious blessing which is given to all who seek him, to all who turn and believe on Christ, that at that very point of our conversion, we're not only forgiven by God, and we're not only adopted into the household of faith, we're not only declared to be righteous and given this wonderful hope of life in his everlasting and glorious kingdom, but we are actually then indwelt by him, so that his loving and guiding and comforting presence is with us always to the very end of the age. It is not possible for a believer to ever again know separation from his presence. And the Holy Spirit comes to reside in the believer. He is with us always now until that glorious day when we are perfected in Jesus Christ and in his immediate presence for all of eternity. This is the deposit which has been given to us. Number six, and almost finally, is the magisterial presence of God. What I mean by that is that whilst God is everywhere present at all times, the Bible makes very clear that the place of his rule, the place of his rule and his majesty, the location of his throne over the universe, the place where Jesus himself is now seated at the right hand of God, is in the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Likewise, in the 11th Psalm, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And so again, God is everywhere present. There is nowhere that he is not. But the place of his glory, the place of his majesty, the place from which he rules the nations and he exercises his supreme authority over all things, is in the heavens above. In that place, that literal kingdom, which will one day be inhabited by all who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, and where all who have done so will dwell in the immediate presence of that unhindered glory forevermore. This is the great promise, isn't it, of the gospel. This is all that we are to be looking forward to and to fixing our eyes on day after day in this fallen world where there's so much trouble and opposition and chaos and heartache and illness and all these things. This is where we're going. Revelation chapter 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the future. This is the glorious tomorrow that we have to look forward to as those who believe the gospel, as those who are in Jesus Christ, as those who love him and daily want to turn away from sin and see him as our greatest treasure. That is the future. That is the tomorrow. But then we might ask, what about right now? What about his presence today on the 24th of February 2019, around about 5 o'clock? We know that, as we've said, we have the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, within our lives if we belong to him. We also know that he promises to be in our midst whenever we join together in fellowship, because the one who is called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, has also promised. He has said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So we can say with confidence that he is here today in a particular way with the fellowship of his beloved bride. Whether you sense his presence or not, he is here because this is his promise and he never lies. But then there is one further way that he promises to be with us as his people. And that is in the receiving of the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. We do not believe, like the Roman Catholics, that the bread and the wine turn into the body and the blood of Christ. But nor do we believe, like the Swiss theologian Zwingli, that this is nothing more than a memorial of Christ's death. Instead, we believe with John Calvin that as we receive the bread and the wine with faith, the divine person of our Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to meet with us and to mediate to us all of the blessings and all of the benefits of his person and his saving works on our behalf. Friends, this is always the greatest thing about being a believer and therefore being invited to the table of our Lord, that it's not just a reminder of that once-for-all sacrifice which happened 2,000 years ago, although it is that. But it is also the very means by which this one who is our surety in heaven, this one who intercedes daily on our behalf at the right hand of God, is pleased to come down to us, to make his presence felt within our lives, to nourish our souls, and to renew us in the glorious riches of his grace. Amazing. R.C. Sproul, a man who is now, we can confidently say, is now in the immediate presence of this Lord and God. He once said this. He said, "When we come to the Lord's table, we are lifted up to heaven, as it were, to fellowship with the whole Christ." That is why the Lord's Supper is such a solemn and joyous occasion. Let us pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we are amazed and quite dumbfounded to think of your presence everywhere, at all times. But we thank you, O God, most of all, that you have manifested your presence in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come down from heaven to earth in order to be our Saviour and our Lord. Father, as we prepare to take of the bread and the wine, we pray that you would minister to us, that you would prepare our hearts, and that you would bless us in every way, that we might be greatly reassured of your covenant, of your mercy, and of the certainty with which you hold us and are with us, even to the very end of the age. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue with us and minister to us by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing as we come to the Lord's table from Psalm 116. Psalm 116, 1 to 9. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. He listened when I cried to him for aid. I'll call on him as long as I shall live, because he turned to hear me when I prayed. This is the table of the Lord. It's his table, and he invites all who profess faith in him to come and to take of the bread and the wine. We have an open table here at Knox Church Perth, and so if you are a believer in Christ and not currently under church discipline in another church, you're welcome to take of the bread and the wine. If you have never come to that point of acknowledging your sin before God and understanding that Jesus Christ alone is the one who can save you from your sins, and you have not turned and believed in him, then it is the right thing not to take the bread and the wine. We've been thinking today about the presence of God and the many different ways that that presence is revealed to us or spoken about in the pages of Holy Scripture. And as I was saying at the end, I'm sure we would all say that the most amazing aspect of this subject is the great promise, the hope that we have in Christ of actually being in his immediate presence, in the glory of his kingdom on that final day. The reality that there is coming a time when we will gaze upon the beauty and the majesty of the Lord with our own eyes. There is coming a day when we will dwell in his presence forevermore. And what is just wonderful as I was contemplating this future which is ahead for us, as I was thinking about what we're doing here today, is that we not only have this as a promise in Holy Scripture, but this is actually something which Jesus himself prayed for when he was here on earth. John 17, verse 23, he prays this: Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Just think about that. The Holy Son of God, the one who, as we were thinking about last week, is dependent on nothing and no one outside of himself from eternity to eternity. And yet he not only condescends, comes down from heaven to earth for our sake, but he dies in our place for our sins. Why? Because this is his desire. This is what he wants for all his chosen ones, that we would be with him where he is in a world without end. What does that have to do with the table? Well, it has everything to do with the table, doesn't it? Because it's here we're reminded of the very sacrifice which made it possible for us to go to be with him where he is in glory. And secondly, it is in our taking of the bread and the wine that we are nourished, that we are strengthened, that we are equipped to go on with him until that day when we will meet with him face to face. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we marvel at your grace towards us in Jesus Christ, your wonderful Son. We find it amazing that, Lord Jesus, you would pray these words, that you would say to your Father, ask him that we would be with you in glory, particularly as we acknowledge before you our great sinnerhood, the extent of our rebellion, the many ways in which we have turned away from your way, the way of your truth. And yet we thank you that this is your goodwill and pleasure, that this is your desire, because of your mercy and your love and your grace towards us, that you should not only come down and live in obedience for our sake, but but that you would then pay the price of all of our sin by dying and suffering the judgment that was due to us for that sin. Lord, we rejoice in your goodness. We find it the most solemn thing that we could ever comprehend to think that the Son of the living God would take our place and would suffer for our sake. But we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that as we take the bread and the wine, that you would set it apart from all common uses. We pray that you would add the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that we would indeed feed on Christ, that we would be nourished in him. We pray, O God, that you would forgive our sins of days gone by, even as we confess them before you in the silence of this place. O Lord, forgive our sins. Cleanse us of unrighteousness. Assure us of your wonderful mercy and grant us your peace. For we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.